How limited is your vision? How far can you see? And do you understand what you see when you see it? There's nothing more precious in a lot of ways than human sight. My wife and I, having two profoundly deaf sons, are nevertheless very blessed in that they've always been able to see. And if I had my choice between deafness and blindness, I'd take deafness every time. Because they have learned to read, they can understand, they can read lips, and there's so much more that is available to them through sight. They say that a picture is worth 10,000 words, and that is true, because your mind sees all the details of something, whether it's a distant landscape, whether it's the beautiful stars at night, whether it is the grandparents who saw that little baby come forth the other day and beheld their little infant for the first time, some of the most beautiful things that you can behold. The Bible uses that analogy many times about spiritual blindness and about vision and how far we can see. Did you hear about Jose, who was a Mexican wetback who came up to this country to Los Angeles and decided to go see a Dodger game? And he couldn't get in. He went back home, and when he was telling people after he got deported back to Tijuana whether or not he had a nice trip to Los Angeles, "Oh, yes, had a very nice trip. I go to Dodger Stadium, but I got no money, so I climb up the flagpole. I no sooner get to the flagpole where I can see into the park, everybody stand up, look at me, and say, 'Jose, can you see?'" Well, I've always remembered that one. A lot of people cannot see the big picture. And the big picture is what I want to talk about. Matthew 13, 10 through 16 is a parable chapter where Christ was talking to his disciples about why he spoke in very obscure, puzzling terms when he gave them these various analogies and parables. And the disciples asked him, verse 10, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he said, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." The incredible thing is that millions of people who read that scripture thinks that the "you" means them, because they are reading it. And so automatically they're reading it, they think they are the disciples of Christ. And they're reading that scripture, "It is given unto you," oh, that's me, I'm reading it, "to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them," those poor fools back then, those Pharisees, "it is not given." They couldn't understand, but I can. But there are millions who read that and no more understand the truth of God or the so-called mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, the big picture, than the proverbial man on the moon. "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath." And that is conclusion to another parable that he was talking about. "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not." Now obviously that's using the metaphor of seeing with your eye, but not comprehending with your mind, not understanding. "And hearing, they hear not," because it doesn't really make sense. It doesn't lodge in their mind and make sense to them. "Neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, 'By hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed.'" Now that's spiritually speaking. They weren't sitting there with their eyes tightly shut while they're listening to someone, obviously, or walking around stumbling into things. It's talking about a deliberate choice. There are a lot of people, I can judge by many of the television programs I do as to whether I'm going to get a good response or not. Invariably, if I do something about God's law, about the Sabbath, about the annual holy days, I will tell Mark we're going to get a very low quantitative response, but hopefully we will have a good qualitative response, and the people out there who are supporting this work, who get to see the program, will be cheered because they will see that I'm really hitting some very strong points and I'm preaching some strong doctrine and I'm talking about God's law. But we can guarantee you that people will not want to know what I've got in store for them. And so when I advertise a tape or a booklet or a piece of literature on that subject to go into it further, the call's very, very limited. They're not just really excited about that. "Their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them." I told you last week or the week before about the little gopher that I had to drown out of, water out of my front yard, who tried his best to get back down into the yard before I banged him on the head with a trowel. and likening that to people who are called out of this world into the truth of God and almost dread it, almost resent it, and would like to get back in the world from whence they came. Remember Israel in Egypt? All they could do was gripe about conditions. They were free. They'd been in slavery, and all they did is gripe and grumble. Oh, we remember the leeks and the garlic, and we had meat then. You're giving us a stupid manna. So God says, I'll give you meat. And here comes the quails. And by the time they took the first bite and were chewing it, they started dropping dead, about, what, 36,000 of them or so. And all they could do is want to get back into slavery. Told you about many a prisoner. As a matter of fact, I heard a story just the other day about a man up in his 80s who went right back into prison. He went out and deliberately created or committed a crime because he'd been in jail for so long. And his life was so regulated, and at least they fed him, and he had a place to sleep, and he couldn't handle it on the outside. And I've heard of many cases like that. It's not rare. It's not unusual. And he went out and committed a crime to get back into prison because that's where he wanted to spend the rest of his days. And that's like a lot of us sometimes. Be not thou envious of sinners, God says, but people want to go back into the way of the world. And when people begin to entertain a thought or an idea that is strange, unusual, different, they're afraid of it. If they know where you're going with a certain line of reasoning, and it's going to end up with a Sabbath instead of Sunday, with the holy days instead of Christmas, Easter, and New Year's, they close that door. I don't think I'll walk down that corridor. I don't think I want to hear any more of this. And they deliberately do it. And that's exactly what Christ is dealing with. They have done it. It's their option. They have the choice. They have closed their eyes, lest they should see. They don't hear, lest they should understand with their heart. Now deal with this, because the churches in this world don't. I don't know that they preach this. I don't know that they understand it. I don't know they believe it or accept it. Lest they should be converted and I should heal them. Christ saying that lest they should be converted and I should heal them, lest they should turn and I should heal them. People have the idea that Jesus Christ tried to save every human being he ever met. That he went over hill and dale and up and down and all over the place saying, oh, won't you come? Won't you accept me? He's like the brokenhearted little teenager up there in heaven, and his dad is sitting there comforting him, patting him on the back. He's weeping and crying. Nobody will believe on me. Nobody will accept me. Well, I had a little brochure that somebody sent me, and I should have brought it to show it to you maybe some other time. And it says on one side, what must I do to be saved? Great big capital bold letters, nothing. Then it listed about three scriptures, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Then on the other side, what must I do to be lost? Nothing. If you believe not, you'll be lost, etc. And that's all there was to it. They didn't even have the courage to quote Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Be baptized and so repent for the remission of sin. They didn't even quote that. There's nothing that you must do according to this one pastor who put out that little tract. Well, ridiculous. No one seems to see the big picture. What are we involved in here? What are we trying to do? Do we have a lot of short-range goals like we're sitting around waiting for a larger mailing list by double? We would like to see far more people from the former worldwide or from these other splinter groups to come with us. We would like to see bigger numbers at Feast of Tabernacles. Nothing wrong with that, but I'm saying that should not be the goal. That is not the primary purpose. We are not in competition with other church groups. We're not trying to farm, as that's a term they use in real estate when they go around a neighborhood and knock on doors, hi, I'm your friendly real estate agent. They call it farming the territory. I just like to get acquainted. Here's my card. If you ever want to sell this house, give me a call. Well, we don't do that. We don't canvass the neighborhood. We don't put ads under the windshield wipers on automobiles parked in these other church parking lots, and we know where some of them are. We don't do that at all. Why? I'll tell you, it is the safest possible thing that you can imagine will cause you less problems and will be more pleasing in God's sight than anything you can imagine if you preach the good news of the coming kingdom of God to the world as a witness and let all the other chips fall where they may. I have been taken a terrible task because I did not preach a very in-depth doctrinal treatise dealing with miscegenation, mixed marriages, in other words, and segregation. I will not treat with that, and I got in very hot water because I dared to say one time something that I'll repeat to you now, that's not my calling. I'm not supposed to do that. I'm not here for that purpose. That is not a part of the commission of God's church to deal with sociological issues. I can prove to anyone in this room in a very short period of time that the Bible itself, during the days the New Testament was written, did not take issue with slavery. I take issue with it. I don't believe it's right. God called Israel out of slavery. But one person was extremely upset with me because I dared to say, I'll just leave all of that for Jesus Christ to settle when he comes. It's not part of our calling. My question to us is, can we see the big picture? Or do we sometimes act like the drunk in Brooklyn? He was staggering down the street and he came to one of these little trees that is planted there in a little segment of the sidewalk, and he banged his head up against it and he grasped the tree and he's going around and around and around it and just kind of bloodying his nose and forehead, and he's saying, "Lost! I'm lost! Lost in an impenetrable forest!" You know, he hold of this one tree, couldn't get away from it. He thought he was in an impenetrable forest, totally lost. That's like some people. They grab the tree to go around, around, around. It's all they can see. They can't see the forest for that one tree that they've got clearly in vision. And a lot of people have their pet doctrine, their pet little idea baby, and they become very pithy. This is a true word. It's out of the English dictionary. They get into a twig on a limb and they delve deeply into that twig, whether it's race relations or whatever, and they get right into the pith, which is the core, the heart of the little twig. And as my father used to say, blessed are they which go around in circles that they may be called big wheels. And a lot of people just go around and around and around like that. Someday they'll be called big wheels for going around in circles. Well, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and we'll look at a little bit of that and then come quickly to the second chapter. This is where the Apostle Paul is reminding them that not many mighty, many noble are called, and reminding them of the kind of message that he delivered to them, of what he was really emphasizing. And he said that the preaching of the stauros, the Greek word is stake, that means an upright pail, verse 18. The Latin word crux does not come from the Greek word stauros, but here in the English it says the preaching of the cross. It really means the preaching of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is to them that perish, and it's in the aorist or the present progressive tense, those that are perishing, foolishness, or meaning simple, plain, or mundane, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And by the way, the parent church, the parent of the parent, or whatever it used to be, would always take issue with that, and they would not agree that your present condition is one of having been saved, that can be used in the past tense. And it can, and it is continually through the Bible, especially in 1 John, the 5th chapter. We are in a saved condition when we have been saved. It isn't that your salvation is continually in doubt, that you're sitting on the edge of your chair every Sabbath worrying about whether or not you're really going to make it into God's kingdom. Unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer, the debater of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of this world, after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. And you can think there about evolution and many of the other organizations. After all, evolution is not the product of ignorant fools. Although God says only the fool has said in his heart there is no God. They are intelligent men. And there are people who have studied very deeply into everything from microbiology to zoology to paleontology and archaeology and all the rest. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, skipping down to verse 26, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So true. We have very, very few doctors. We don't have very many PhDs. We don't have a single state senator. We don't have a national senator. Maybe we ought to say thanks to God for that. I don't know. But we don't have people of noble birth. We don't have any members of the British royal family. Paul had converts in Caesar's household. We don't. Even though in years past, we used to get letters from somebody that worked for the Queen and had one letter, I think, from the secretary of the Queen Mother, but that's beside the point. Verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things, and it really means people, perceived to be foolish, not that we are foolish or fools, but according to man's judgment, the foolish people, things of the world, to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised as God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, going on a little bit to the second chapter and looking at verse 9. It is written that eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. So our vision is basically very, very limited. Now, when you go out at night, you can see for millions of light years. You can see in a sparkling, clear night. We did the other morning. We got up so dark early. I said, honey, you got to come outside and look, and I will take my binoculars out. I can't hold them still enough in my hand, you know, to see the moons of Venus or something like that. But my own human vision isn't that great anymore. But I'm looking at the planets and the stars, and I pointed out Pleiades, and I pointed out Orion to her, and we're looking up at the skies. Millions of light years. You can see to the horizon on a clear day, basically 25 miles to the curvature of the earth in the ocean, and that's about the limit of your vision from your height, unless you're on a higher place to view it. You can see down the road as far as the air, humidity and dust and all that allows you to. But looking at the big picture of what your life is all about, at what you're to do with your day-to-day existence, how to live it, and why you should live it that way, and what happens when you die. Now, I'm not talking about doctrine. I don't care about doctrine for the moment. The word doctrine merely means fact. Doctrine is not a proposition. It's not a supposition. It's not an opinion. It's what is. It's what works. It's the way things are. That's doctrine. Now, doctrine is merely a word. A lot of people get all confused about it. They think it's a kind of like a litany of what a church believes, some kind of a liturgy. It is what is a dogma of the Roman Catholic Church or the, you know, Lutheran Church or Episcopal Church or some other church, that they believe this, that, or the other thing. The churches have doctrines about everything from whether that abominable machine, that thing there, is hated by some people who claim that it should never have been invented. It's an evil thing. All music is evil. They don't have any music in their services. They just, I guess, sit there and wait for the Spirit to move them. And if anybody were to dare sing, that's abominable. I have no idea what that church group does with the Psalms or what they do with all that it says, praise God, and with the psaltery and all these stringed instruments and so on, that even the fields are going to rejoice and the hills are going to sing and all of nature is going to sing to God. I have no idea what that church does with that. But then there are others that just froze a particular society in time. And some of those people are very good people, as I've commented before, about people like the Hutterites or the Amish or others that are fantastic agrarians. They're good family people. They raise very healthy and very obedient and strong children. They have some great qualities. But nevertheless, they just thought that the most righteous time was before it was okay to be on a horse-drawn buggy. And some of them in later years even made I hope they don't go fast enough if they got a Firestone, but they even made a concession so they can have inflatable tires on their buggies. In the old days, I think they probably even had an argument in church about that. They ought to have iron wheels, and you guys with these inflatable tires are getting to be carnal and worldly. There's no question about, you know, we used to have doctrines. I mean, I remember a guy that was sitting there, and my dad was talking about how women should not let their thighs be seen in public. And they were arguing in a ministerial conference about the length of women's skirts. So we had a teacher in Imperial School who sat on the floor and a yardstick and had all the girls walk by sitting on the floor. What was in this guy's mind? Anyway, he's got his yardstick. Girls are walking by. He's measuring all these skirts. Well, we had this evangelist in the minister's meeting. And I guess he had loose pants in those days with a cuff on them. And he rolled his pants leg clear up above his knee. And he says, now, just where does the thigh begin? This is a religious meeting, folks. Now, talk about getting distracted and delving deeply into the pith of the twig. We were there. We were all the way into the middle of the little twig. We'd forgotten the branch, we'd forgotten the trunk of the tree, we were out on the limbs and hanging by a little tiny twig, and we were deciding about things like the length of men's sideburns. They used to be called Burnsides, named after the man who wore them and sported them during the Civil War, in case you've forgotten that. Oh, about all kinds of things that had to do with dress, whether men should wear neckties, etc. On and on it went. And these became doctrines. There are lots of churches that are lost, like the drunk in Brooklyn. They got their face right against a series of petty little doctrines and are going around and around and around, and they are lost in an impenetrable forest, and they cannot see the big picture. It says here that our eyes haven't even begun to grasp, that we haven't even begun to get it, the big picture, as to what God has in store for us. Turn to Isaiah, the 40th chapter. There are several chapters here that are so beautiful just to sit at home and read them sometime. But read them very, very slowly, because this is a series of chapters of the promises of God for salvation. There are many, many prophecies about Christ in the next three chapters of Isaiah. It talks about the coming tribulation and the day of the Lord and the eventual delivery of all of God's people. Israel is primarily the subject here. Zion, not only Israel, but even by inference, the church. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak you comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, and her iniquity is pardoned, for she received of the Eternal's hand double for all her sins. That's in this life. That's not talking about the ultimate penalty for sins in the second death. It's talking about the terrible suffering of the Jews. And not only the Jews, but all of Israel as well. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Eternal, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Test your biblical knowledge. Who does that refer to? John the Baptist. Remember? It was quoted of him that he was a forerunner of Jesus Christ to make straight in the desert, and he did come from a wilderness and dwelt there, a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted. Double meaning. The lowly, the dispossessed, the disenfranchised, the poor who are downtrodden, as well as smaller nations that are occupied and are brutally put into slavery by powerful nations, and literally, because it does say that the topography of the earth is going to be changed in the kingdom of God. You know, oftentimes you think there isn't any room for any more humans. Van Loon said many years ago, I'm sure he'd need a bigger box now, that if you put all of humankind into a box exactly 1/2 mile square, and he proposed putting it teetering on the edge of the Grand Canyon, which is 1 mile deep, I think he was somewhat of a cynical man, that you could do so. A lot of times people don't have perspective. What I'm about to tell you is absolutely true. You could take all ships that have ever been built from the first time a man ever got astride a log and try to paddle it downstream, to a birch bark canoe, to the first rafts of the Egyptians, to every major vessel ever built by the navies of any nation in the history of the world until today, and comfortably have them all anchored inside San Francisco Bay. Profound silence ensues. You're dealing with that. It's true. Now, you know, if you would get in your automobile and drive from here to Pasadena, California, my wife and I used to do it up to 2 and 3 times a year, you would go across what is called the Great Southwestern American Desert, all of West Texas, and if you, depending on where you go, which route you take, a lot of New Mexico or a portion of it, all of Arizona, and all, of course, of the eastern part of California, which is pretty much desert. And you would be looking at emptiness, just empty land, a lot of times lots of miles between towns. And the only reason there aren't people living there is because of the climate and the fact that there isn't enough water. And if there were water and rain in due season, you'd have rivulets and brooks, and you'd have green grass and shrubs and trees and plants instead of just desert and a creosote bush with a rattlesnake lying under it there, or a horny toad or something. So this is also literal. You know, men live at the confluence of rivers and along river valleys and lakes, and they live along the sea coasts of all of the continents. and they live basically from sea level up to an approximate 8,000 foot level before it gets uncomfortable. Mexico City is 8,000 feet, Bogota, Colombia is a little bit above that, but most people, by the time you get to 8,000 feet, they get a little bit of what's called soroche, is mountain sickness, delirium or something, and they get nosebleeds, and they decide to come back down to ground level. If you bring all those mountains down, if you take all the vast, absolutely uninhabited mountains like the Atlas Mountains and the top of the Rockies and the Cascades and the fantastic huge big peaks like Aconcagua over 22,600 feet and level it, you've got an awful lot more land for people to live upon. Every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Eternal shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Eternal hath spoken it. You can't even begin to imagine, so now we will prove what we just read in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. It hasn't entered into the mind of man. We cannot see. It hasn't entered our hearts and minds what God has prepared for those that He loves and who have actually accepted His invitation to repent. The idea that the heavens above, with which we are so familiar, I always know where to look to find the Big and the Little Dipper, don't you? Just look toward the north, and you can come down. The North Star is the last of the part of the handle of the Little Dipper, and you find it by looking at the two stars that form the part of the Dipper of the Big Dipper, and straight north is the end of the Little Dipper, and down there you will see it. And you learned that probably back in grade school. All of a sudden, if those stars were out of place, if a bunch of them were suddenly coming towards you, if you looked up and Mars and Venus and Jupiter are doing a dance, if you saw the whole thing open up in a brilliant light brighter than about 10 suns and something that you can't even look at and it looks like rolling away a scroll, what would that do to the average human being who goes around in his ignorance rejecting God? God has no part of his daily routine, has no place in his thoughts, has no place in his living, he doesn't acknowledge God, and there are millions of church-going, professing, nominal Christians who live that way. They do a little catch-as-catch-can, touch all the bases, make sure you're in good graces with the good Lord up there, as they call him, and they trundle off to church a couple, three, four times a year. Their wives drag them off, maybe on Christmas and different times like that. Especially on Ishtar, Astarte, Ashtaroth, I'll get it right, Easter, and take them up to the mountain on Easter. And they, as I say, touch all the bases to make sure that they're okay with the Lord. But so far as living with every waking moment, thinking about things with regard to God's law, knowing that every day they're making a series of choices whether to live within God's law or contrary to it, most people are not. Because, of course, the primary doctrine of all the churches is that God's law has been done away. The glory of the Eternal shall be revealed. Doesn't mean looking at a sunset. Doesn't mean investigating the wing of a hummingbird or seeing a newborn baby. It means His actual glory, visible, seen. And a voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. From my vantage point, that is so true. From the vantage point of many of you in this room, you don't know what in the world that's talking about. Many of you still have a lot of life left ahead of you. I pray that God will give me a good, strong, powerful 15, 17, maybe even 20 years. But if I'm still up flailing away at age 90, I will be giving thanks to God every moment, every hour of every day. But I know what the aging process is all about. And I know what a lifespan is all about. My dear, precious mother lived to be 75. And David was of a good old age, it says in the Bible, that he lived exactly what God allotted him and was gathered unto the fathers and laid away in his tomb at that age. So, you know, we're given 70. That's 70 years of age. I'm living now on God's time. All of Garner Ted's time's already over. My 70 has already been passed. Now I'm living on God's time, and what I'd better do is make sure that I live according to what God wants me to do with that time, every day of it. If we see the big picture, we see how brief is this life. How many times, of course, having dealt with a college, three colleges and three grade and high schools, and watching little children, and having gone through the almost unbelievable experience of seeing some of these little toddlers that Mrs. Lochner used to tell me about, some of their antics in the first grade, and seeing them rise up to eventually replace my father as the head of a church organization and demolish it and destroy three colleges and three grade schools and three high schools and all those huge festival properties, change the doctrines back straight into the mainstream of Protestant Sunday worshiping fundamentalism. Just boggles my mind. Because I remember, I could cite their names like that. These little kids sitting in the first grade. I've still got the little annuals that we had from Imperial School and can show you what they look like in the first grade. And it just happened like that. Bang. Next year, my son Mark, I don't want to embarrass him, is going to be, believe it or not, the same age that I was when we moved to Tyler in 1978. And that boggles my mind. See, that's a difference in perspective. I see things looking at youngsters growing up, the boys and girls coming to full flower of age, the youngsters blooming and blossoming, and then I see them marrying, and I see the children, and eventually the grandchildren, and then see them stooped and older, and see as aging takes place. And I look at this scripture, all flesh is grass. And I look at the fact that those leaves on those big oaks, and those hickories, and those hackberries out where I live, are not the same leaves that were there last year, and the year before, and the year before that, and 20 years ago when I first moved in there, 22 years ago now. But they're brand new, and they're now turning brown, possibly because of drought, mostly because of that, and also because the sap has stopped flowing now, and fall is almost upon us, and they're going to get brown and yellow, and they're going to fall off. Our grass is burning up. That's because we're on water rationing, and there's a drought right now, and also some little bugs in the yard had their part to do with that, I think. But it's interesting because only a very few months ago in the spring, our lawn was absolutely beautiful, and the little flowers were in our backyard in profusion. Now they're looking a little tired, a lot of them brown, a lot of them dead. It's the way we are. Life is so short. Human life is so short. It's for a reason. We need to take advantage of that reason. It's a window of opportunity. We need to seize that opportunity and grasp it while it is here, because it is oh so fleeting. All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the Spirit of the Eternal blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. The old expression, we know the cliches, here today and gone tomorrow. You've heard all the jokes about the shortness of life and about aging and all that. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God, that means His promises, all the knowledge that is contained in this word, stands, shall stand forever. By the way, many of these scriptures here are taken, put into music in the wonderful oratorio of the Messiah. And I have sung the Messiah bass oratorios many times, and some of it is just, you know, wonderful music. Just absolutely stand your hair on end, give you goosebumps to listen to a great choir doing the Messiah. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. When did that happen? When was that scripture fulfilled? They were chanting that. They were singing that when Jesus was riding on the foal, and they were putting down the blankets and their garments and the palm fronds so not a hoof would fall on the rocky road up into the city of Jerusalem when He made His triumphal entry before that final Passover. Behold your God. Behold your King. Behold, the Lord Eternal will come with strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. I have a capital letter P with a circle around it in the margin, because this particular Bible that I have singled out all of those Old Testament passages that are obviously a prophecy about Christ, and that is there in the margin in this case, because that is a prophecy about the coming of Jesus Christ. Two things it says: His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. Does that only mean the miracles that Christ performed while He was on earth, or does it mean all of the works that are to be done because he gave his church a great commission to perform a great work. And he said, I work and my Father worketh hitherto. And it says his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. That is, those that are about to lamb or about to produce or to have another little lamb. You ever held a little lamb in your arms? I have. Some of you are nodding, yes, you have. I had a neighbor boy that had a little lamb. He was in a 4-H project, and he and I would take a baby bottle and hold that little lamb and put that bottle up, and that little lamb would just nurse at that bottle just as ferociously as it would at its own mother. Absolutely gorgeous, beautiful little face, and helpless, and so completely docile and dependent. And this is a picture of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and the love like a shepherd. Now, I've known for many, many years a wonderful family and a gentleman who raised sheep and has told me about lambing time and has told me how he had to actually help deliver. And I won't go into all the details that he told me about. But oftentimes, one of the ewes would be having terrible troubles, and they would have to assist, just like a doctor in a hospital, to make sure that the ewe and the lamb didn't die. And they were completely helpless unless the shepherd took a hand and helped with bringing forth to birth that little lamb. Here's a picture of Christ, just like a shepherd carrying a little helpless lamb in his arms, and shall gently lead those that are with young, those that are expecting. Who has measured the waters in a hollow of his hand? How much water can you cup in your hand? Maybe a teaspoonful or so, and it'll begin to spill between your fingers. That's about it. And meted out heaven with the span, measured the heavens. Science still hasn't done that. And with the Hubble Space Telescope, they are discovering mind-boggling things. It has so totally changed astronomy in the last 6-8 years that it doesn't even bear any semblance to what astronomy was 20 years ago, and all the textbooks are having to be rewritten. Because they've discovered, I showed you that one, I didn't bring it, I guess, but I saw one picture here a couple of months ago, and it seemed to have a series of stars, and it was a picture from NASA, and it appeared on my computer, and it gave the explanation that this was not a bunch of stars or a cluster of stars, but that the Hubble Space Telescope had discovered all these new galaxies that they never knew existed. And each little star, it looked like, was actually a spiral nebula or a galaxy, which was 100,000 light years across. And here was just one page with them sprinkled all over the place. And they're so far out there that it boggles the human mind. Your mind and mine, I agree. I mean, I can't either. I cannot imagine a universe extending equidistant in all directions away from me forever. Boggles my mind. My mind just says, I don't get that. To me, it's got to be like a canopy. I'm used to a ceiling, walls, and a floor. I'm used to right angles up and down. I'm used to distances measured in inches, feet, yards, and miles. I can't deal with parsecs and all of that. It's very, very difficult for me. So when these scriptures try to give me the big picture, all I can say is, like the song that I used to sing years ago, I can see clearly now, the rain is gone. I can see all obstacles in my way. That maybe I have a better vision than I had before, but I can't really see everything of the big picture. I can only try. Who has measured the waters in a hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in the scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Eternal, or being his counselor, has taught him? With whom took he counsel? Whose advice did he need? I know a lot of people would love to give God advice. They try it all the time. They say, I think this the way it is, and I think the Lord believes it that way too. I believe that's what God thinks about it. A lot of people are just that arrogant in the opinions, political or religious, that they hold. With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, he takes up the isles as a very little thing. Well, I should think so. When you look up to the heavens tonight, if you can, and I think it'll be clear again because we're in this terrible drought and we're in a more than 2 solid months of plus 100 degree weather in Dallas, and a lot of it hitting East Texas as well, very high humidity and 103, 106 the other day. And if you think about the fact that you look up at the heavens at night, as we did just yesterday morning early, and those little pinpricks of light are stars, and that every one of them, very likely, and it's pretty much been proven by the Hubble telescope now, is a solar system. It's a sun, it's a star. Our sun is a star, but it's a small orange dwarf instead of a real supernova or a big bright one. And that every one of those may have any number of planets, 6, 8, 10, 12, 19, 59, who knows? But they, the planets, would only be absorbing or be receiving light direct from that star, and the reflective light from them or their moons, such as the reflective light that you see from Mars, Jupiter, Venus, Pluto, or whatever, and that's just reflective light from our sun coming back to us at night and reflecting is what you see, just like the moon, is so dim in the case of the planets that might surround these other solar systems that you cannot detect that they are there with any telescope on the Earth. And yet we know now that they are, and that the stars, probably all of them, certainly many of them that they've discovered, are actually a solar system that have planets in their gravitational field, and there must be a purpose for that. There must be a reason why those planets are there. I've studied an awful lot of history in my time, and I know all about manifest destiny. I know all about the Lewis and Clark journey, and I know about all the other men that followed along that were called pathfinders. And I know all the story about how the West was opened up and all the early colonies out there and the Russians in San Francisco and how we finally bought Alaska for about $1 million. And the story of the westward movement of the United States. There is an innate restlessness, a desire to see what has not been seen, to discover what has never been known, to see new horizons, to see new places in the heart of man. The most modern, up-to-the-moment manifestation of that is found in NASA, and that many people, thousands upon thousands of people, have volunteered to go to space. Thousands upon thousands of people have already tried to get their names down with NASA for their first trip to the moon in some kind of a shuttle vehicle that will take them there and come back. And, of course, there are people now, as you know, it's quite a moral debate about people loved ones' ashes or their own put aboard a capsule and launched on a rocket and then jettisoned out in space. And people want to be buried out in space. There are lots of people walking around the streets in Tyler, Texas, or any other city in the United States that believe that there is life out there on other planets. And they want to explore. We want to explore our solar neighborhood, and we want to go to the stars and beyond. What do you think the Hubble Space Telescope is all about? It's trying to see. See what? The big picture. What is out there? What is beyond? What can't we see with our limited human vision and Palomar or the other great telescopes on the Earth? Oh, it has really given us a whole new perspective of what is out there in the universe. Our question today is, how well do we see the big picture? Is there a picture so big and so vast and so far beyond the picture that is told by the little tracts, what must you do to be saved? Nothing. That it boggles your mind? I say yes. Absolutely. And hopefully we can come to that in a few moments. He says the nations are as a drop in a bucket. Lebanon, verse 16, is not sufficient to burn. He's putting down the fact that people think that they can really get close to God by all kinds of burnt offerings. He said the blood of bulls and goats will never assuage or atone for sin. And he said, I spoke not to them in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt concerning sacrifices, but this only did I say, obey my voice and I will be your God and you will be my people. It's because they broke the covenant that he had to put a splint around the law called the book of the law or the sacrifices, which led to Christ as a schoolmaster. And once Christ was here, the shadow that he had cast, which was the sacrifices that led to the stake and Jesus upon it, now the reality was here and there was no longer any need to think about a shadow. And so, of course, the book of the law with all the sacrificial offerings, the turtle doves, the bullocks, and the ground meal was now not necessary. And so he is actually putting down the fact that people thought, and you can see that was great controversy in the early days of the church. The Apostle Paul had to deal with it, with circumcision, with baldness, with vows, with sacrifices, with all kinds of racism against Timothy, who was a half Greek, and every kind of a problem that he had. And one of the major reasons for the Jerusalem conference you read of in the 15th chapter of Acts was the issue of circumcision. Talk about people that can't see the forest for the tree, that are going around and around and around the tree with their head pressed against it, lost in an impenetrable forest. What about the people during that day that thought what God really wants is us to cut all those foreskins off those eight-day-old baby boys? Which leads me to ask, how come Hebrew babies aren't born circumcised, if evolution is true? Anyway, that's another subject. He that is God Almighty says all the nations are before him as nothing and are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will you liken God? Oh, well, the Catholics got an easy answer for that. You can see the statues in all their churches. To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melts a graven image. Yeah, there we go. And the goldsmith spreads it over with gold. Gold is very malleable and can be stretched so thin you can almost see through it. And casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he has no oblation chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. That'd be like a cypress, a tree that is very durable. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. Oh, and by the way, that's a major argument for a man. That was a young man who was a member of the church who came to Brickett Wood years ago, whose father was the head of the Flat Earth Society. Because it says here, the circle of the earth. A circle is a circle. It's not a sphere. There, you see, proof right there. Unbelievable. That bringeth the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. They shall not be sown, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom will you then liken me, or shall I be equal, says the Holy One? And guess what he says, and that's what we've been doing a little bit here. Lift up your eyes on high. Get your eyes up. We walk through life with our eyes down. We look down at this earth. We look at the rocks beneath our feet. We look at the carpet we're walking upon. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who has created these things that brings out their host by number? And no astronomer can do that. They have no idea what the number of them is. He calleth them all by names by the greatness of his might, and I'll guarantee you they are not Arcturus. They are not Mars, a so-called god of war. They are not Venus, a goddess of sex, fecundity, and fertility. They are not pagan names at all, but probably names, if we understood the new language that he's going to give us, that would be beautiful and would be just like the brilliance and the glory that each one of these stars gives off. And each one of them has a different glory. Some of them are brighter by far than others. Many of them are all different sizes and different brilliance. We were looking up the other day, and the light coming from Mars was just dancing. My wife and I both have about the same vision, I think. And to our naked human eye, it was just like it was red and blue and all the spectrum of the primary colors flashing off in that brilliant, clear sky. Well, it wasn't really, and if we'd had a telescope, we could have seen it more clearly, but that's what the atmosphere of this Earth made it appear to be. So they will be names that God will give them, or already has given them, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hid from the eternal? You know, when you were a child, I don't know if you did like I did, and there was what we called tobacco weed, and we'd get out behind the shed, and we'd take that and roll it up in paper and smoke it. And we knew as long as Mom couldn't see us that probably we were safe. We could be back behind the shed back there smoking and stuff. Later on, my brother and I got a little more sophisticated, and we smoked what we called camels. And the reason we called camels because we'd walk down the street coming home from school, and people would discard the old Bull Durham sacks that they had in those days. They still make it, I guess. I don't know. But Bull Durham had little papers that were in a band around it. And invariably, there'd be some papers left over when these old guys had smoked the Bull Durham. And they'd throw it out the truck or something, and it'd be lying in the gutter. Well, then there would be people, and we got mad at people that we said they'd lipped them, because that was bad. You picked up one, it had a big old brown spot on it where he'd had it in his lip, and you tore that part off. So we'd get the papers, and then we'd get these cigarette butts, and we'd fill our pockets with those. And a neighbor had an old wagon, and he had boards on the top of it, but unbeknownst to us, it had knot holes in the side. We were all out there happily one day, and we made these camels. The reason we called them camels was because we put the cigarette paper in our hand, and we poured all this tobacco that we got out of these butts. We just took it apart and put the tobacco in there, and then we rolled them up. They always had humps in them. So we called them camels because they had humps in them, in case you're wondering about that. And my mother came out one day, and it was smoke pouring out of those knot holes. Caught me in there smoking the cigarettes, my brother and I, and I won't even tell you what she did to me. I think she put me to bed at really painful and said, you wait until your daddy gets home. And I think that was more painful than even anything Mom might have done, because waiting for Dad to whack me was a whole lot worse than Mother taking me to task. So, nevertheless, all right. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Oh, we read that part. To whom will I be likened or be equal, saith the Holy One. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high. And he calls them all by name, and he knows the number of them. Verse 27, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the eternal. We tend to think that God is hidden from us, and we're hidden from him. He doesn't see us. There is one, I think, a song, a beautiful song, his eye is on the sparrow. And that is taken from the fact that Christ said that God knows every sparrow that falls. But it's also on me. And the song makes that point. His eye is on the sparrow. By the way, I've got to say this right here and put it on a tape. I'm going to try to communicate some information about a song that I heard the other day that just absolutely took my breath, stood my hair on end, one of the most beautiful things I've ever heard. It's a recent gospel song, I guess, and it's called 4 Days Late. And it has to do with what was said at Lazarus' tomb and what Mary and Martha, carrying on, crying and weeping and everything, said to Jesus, and then the resurrection of Lazarus. And the words are true to Scripture, and the music is absolutely breathtaking. It is just an inspiring song. Maybe we can get somebody to do that at the Feast of Tabernacles, and you'll be able to hear that. So I think that some of those things we should be able to enjoy. Have you not known? Have you not heard that the everlasting God, the eternal, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the eternal shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. And that's not talking only physically. Mr. Freeman is not able to be here today, and he needs our prayers. He's quite elderly. He had a fall. He broke his leg. He recovered from that. He's had some other physical debilities. We all understand what it is like when we see elderly people that are barely able to walk and having physical debilities, and old age creeps up, and we get osteoporosis, and we get bent over, and our bones are more brittle, and we don't have the strength. The big picture that we should have in our minds is the next phase, the next chapter, the next page of our lives. What comes next? Quit focusing on now, on the immediate present, on the problems of this day, and on our debilities and our shortcomings, and quit agonizing about what might be. And instead, look at the promises of God, at what a short lifespan it truly is, at how quickly it is all going to be upon us. It is one thing to believe it. It's another to see it. I remember the first time I ever saw it. My father was preaching. I was sitting in the library room at Ambassador College. There were only about 100 people in the whole church on the face of the earth that we knew of at that time. And I was looking out of those beautiful mountains right above Pasadena, and it was almost like I could see in the vision of the picture that he was painting of Christ standing on this literal, real earth. And to me, suddenly it became real, and I saw it almost like in a picture in my mind's eye for the first time in my life. I've told you the other time flying in a Falcon at about 39,000 feet and seeing what I thought was something real brilliant hurling right toward us, which in fact was a missile launched from Brandenburg. We were now, the Earth had rolled away from the sun, we were in pitch blackness, but the aura of the sun and the rays of the sun picked up that missile hurling out into space, and it looked like it was streaking toward us. You talk about quiet in that cockpit. And then when this other American Airlines captain or somebody came on and said, something really funny is going on up here, or what is that? People began making comments. And then we heard from NASA or the Air Force that a rocket had been launched. And it gave me a momentary catch of my breath because I thought, he's coming. This is it. It's happening. Right during the Feast of Tabernacles, I was on my way back out to the West Coast in a Falcon. I thought, Christ is coming. I mean, that was the most shocking phenomenon, physical phenomenon. I can't really describe it to you, probably, to make you see it, but the effect that it had upon us in that cockpit was profound, I'll tell you that. We wanted real quickly to make sure that we were forgiven of everything. And I know that every one of us were praying right there, watching that phenomenon. Well, that's fine. It scared us into prayer. That's as it should be. But you know, the big picture, you don't really get it until you look at the fact that God said, let us make man in our image, and that you understand that creation was not completed but only begun in the Garden of Eden. If you will turn now to the very last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. There won't need to be. We don't need an ecosystem. We won't need diatoms in a sea. We won't need big whales and codfish and creatures to eat. And we will not need the sea as the world's greatest weather maker and the producer of water to rain upon the earth. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God, is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, no frustration, no disappointment of any kind, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. Pain is put in your human physical body to alert you to the fact that something is wrong, your nervous system, but there won't be a human physical nervous system anymore. For the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, now here is his first hint. Here is the first breath of a statement that projects out into the future. And it is a futuristic statement. Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. I make all things new. Now the earth is completely different. It is like solid metal and gorgeous jewels and gold. There is no sea, there is no climate, and there is no human being. There is only, at this time, billions of members of a family called in Hebrew Elohim. And he says, behold, I make all things new. Well then, does that mean that like Magellan of yore, like Anson or Henry Hudson or Drake, or like Frobisher, or like, as they said, men of iron that went down to the sea in ships of wood, who yearned to know what was on the other side of the world? Was there a Northwest Passage? Was there a way to the West Indies by going around the Cape of Good Hope? Were those who started to take a 2,500-mile journey across the great American West and through terrible mountain passes and along the Snake River into the headwaters of the Columbia, that went out and saw the Pacific Ocean and realized that this could be a great nation, like pioneers? What will be the commission to God's family, to God's people, to God's church, when they are born of God and members of the family of God, when Jesus Christ said, behold, I make all things new? God is creator. Creation is a process. Will there be a commission to members of the family of God to go to some galaxy far out in space, billions of light years, but they can reach it instantly because they are not constrained to travel at the speed of light? because light, photons of light emitted from stars and emitted from light sources like a helium-hydrogen fusion of a constant atomic explosion that produces light from the sun is something which God has created and not something which confines or binds God, but which God can supersede. And so they could go instantly. Will there come a future time then when in a world like this one, one of you, one of your children, one of your family, one of the members of God's family, Elohim, will kneel by a stream and begin forming out of red clay a man and blow into his nostrils the breath of life and start the process on that world that was begun so long ago on this world? Speculation? Maybe. But what does he mean? What is left to do? What has been left undone? There is no more sea. There is no more human being. You're either a member of the family of God or you've been burned into ash and you're no more. So what has been left undone? Nothing. All has been done. All is complete. All is wrapped up. But instead of saying, that's it, everybody go home or disappear, he says, I make all things new. So this is truly the beginning. And that is the big picture.